That's Genesis chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? And now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Morning, everyone. Let me just pop that down. Let's pray as we come to that passage together. Our Father in heaven, please, this morning, would you open our eyes to see more of who you are, so that we would indeed be those who walk by faith. Father, please, we pray with this morning, help us in that walk for your glory's sake. Amen. As we start this morning, I want to introduce you to Leon. Leon grew up in a non-Christian home. In his family, the emphasis was all about family bonds and family reputation. Preserving the family name was what mattered most in his household. And particularly the place where it was most important that his family were well thought of was down the local pub where they spent Fridays and Saturday nights. Leon's dad was a grafter. He'd worked hard his whole life. He had never once accepted a handout. He'd worked hard as a builder. He'd built up his own business. And Leon now worked for the family business. Leon, in his 20s, became a Christian. And for him, that meant leaving much of this old life behind. He gave up those Saturday heavy drinking sessions, going along to the pub to see friends for maybe one pint, but stopping there. His language on the building site changed too. Words he used to say he'd never say now. Leon's life changed in various ways, and the hardest thing Leon found was the impact it had on his family and on his relationships there. His dad was pretty embarrassed of him. See, his dad was a grafter. He'd never taken a freebie at any point in his life. And now here was his son, who he'd raised in the same way, who was now talking about everything being freely given to him, about being weak and needing Jesus' help. His dad was a little bit ashamed. Whenever Leon came up in conversation with his dad's friends, his dad, you could just tell on his face, was kind of embarrassed. But also there was a cost to the family business. Leon decided he wasn't going to work on Sundays. But the way dad had built up this business was by being that kind of builder who was always there for you. Whenever you needed them, if you rang, he would be there. And now Leon wasn't always there, because he was at work, he was at church on a Sunday. The family business started to lose a bit of its reputation. It started to lose a few customers. The relationship between Leon and his dad was pretty hard to navigate. Leon knew most of this would be a cost when he chose to follow Jesus. And he chose to follow Jesus despite that cost, knowing that Jesus was greater. But then a problem hit in Leon's life, because Leon's life took a turn for the worse. He thought that, yes, it would be costly to follow Jesus, but basically it would be a life of blessing in lots of ways. But then his health started to fail. He felt too ashamed to ask his family for help. After all, they were ashamed of him. No one at church really knew him that well, so he couldn't really ask there either, or he didn't think he could. Where should Leon turn in that moment? Where should he look to for help? Leon's story isn't a unique story. The details will be different, but so many people obey God at great personal cost. And the blessing they expect to receive as they do so, so often feels an awful lot more like heartache and trial. That story is much like Abraham's story. Think about what we learned about Abraham last week. Here is a man who grew up in a home that didn't listen to God, that didn't follow him, that worshipped false gods instead. Abraham was called to leave that life. For him, it meant a literal physical departure from his family as he moved to a new place that God called him to go to. Abraham was promised abundant blessings. We saw that last week. And yet, as we start our passage, verse 10, that new land that Abraham had gone to, there was a famine in that land. That famine was severe. And so we meet today Abraham as a man under great pressure. He needs to feed his animals. He needs to feed his wife. He needs to feed himself. And where does he turn? With no other family structures around to support him, where does he turn? Abraham goes down to Egypt. And that might be okay as a temporary option. I mean, if there's food there. But did you notice verse 10? He went down there to live there for a while. That was his solution. But actually, his solution comes with a pretty big problem. So to get around that problem, he creates a plan. It's the first thing we're going to see this morning, the ruse. Here's his plan. He's about to say it to us. And this plan that he says is the first thing he ever says in the Bible. Up to this point, Abraham has never spoken. We didn't hear his voice last week, we heard God's. And here are Abraham's first words. Picture the scene. He's walking in the desert, probably through the Sinai Peninsula. He's approaching Egypt. And he turns to his wife. Here are his first words. I know what a beautiful woman you are. And Sarai, in that moment, maybe her heart skips a beat. Maybe she thinks, oh, what a lovely, sweet husband I have. Maybe her hand slowly edges towards his. Until, verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but we'll let you live. It's not a great compliment, really, is it? It's not meant to be a compliment, really, at all. See, Abraham's not actually concerned to compliment Sarai on her beauty. He's much more concerned about saving his own skin. He has a fear, and his fear basically goes, he'll go down to Egypt, an Egyptian will look at his wife, will think, she's pretty, I'd like her to be my wife instead. What do I do? Well, I'll kill Abraham, and then she'll be single, so then I can marry her. That fear may have been based in reality. It's possible that this kind of thing did actually happen at that time. It's possible the fear is misplaced. We're not quite sure. But Abraham is convinced this is a problem, so he has to come up with a plan. And his plan, verse 13, is this. He says to Sarai, say you are my sister. Now, we know from later in Genesis that that is half true. Sarai is Abraham's half-sister. So it's not kind of a full lie in that sense, but it is intentionally deceptive. And as he intentionally deceives, we see why. Verse 13, he hopes that means he will be treated well for her sake, that his life will be spared because of her. If people see him as the brother, they will honor the brother so they can marry the sister, because he's not on a hindrance or an obstacle anymore. Abraham isn't interested in honoring the Lord. Abraham isn't interested in honoring his own wife. He is interested in saving his own skin. So he comes up with a ruse. And Sarai, she silently accepts it. We have absolutely no idea what she makes of it. She doesn't say. We're not told But she does let the plan come to pass. What does this teach us about Abraham? These are the first words we have from him. What does it teach us about him? It teaches us that he's human. He faces things like we face. He's a man who faced a crisis. His family was in danger. Those are the kind of experiences that we may experience. He faced the kind of things that we face, and he fails the kind of ways that we fail. Abraham is a fearful man. Abraham is a flawed man. And right at the beginning of his story, the author of Genesis wants us to know that. Because there is always a danger in the human heart to set other people up as kind of heroes to venerate. To look at other people and think they are so wonderful, they are so perfect, I just need to be like them. And so the author wants us to know, Abraham is not that kind of person. He is a model for us, and we'll see that as we go through the series, but he's a model because he has stumbling faith like we have. Not perfect, flawless faith. Almost as soon as we meet Abraham, he is exposed as a weak man because he is not the ultimate hero of this story. That's what we're meant to see. Does the ruse work? Well, that's the second thing we're going to see, is the result. Verse 14, when Abraham gets to Egypt, the Egyptians see that Sarai is a very beautiful woman. Okay, here's one thing Abraham's getting right. He's a good judge of beauty. He looks at Sarai, he sees that she's beautiful, and so do the Egyptians. But then verse 15, here comes the plot twist. You see, what Abraham was probably expecting was a random Egyptian to take a fancy to Sarai. What he's not expecting is Pharaoh's officials to notice her, to report back to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and for Pharaoh to take Sarai into his house. But that is what happens. Pharaoh takes her to be his wife. We don't know if it's his first wife or just adding a wife to the wives he already has. But he takes Sarai into his house and therefore he commits adultery with her. Not aware that she's married to someone else, but still adultery occurs. And again, Sarai is silent. We don't know what she makes of the whole thing. We don't know if she's pleased to go along with the plan. Instead, the focus here is on Abraham. He was the one who came up with this plan. And his plan seems to start working out okay. See, so in verse 13, do you remember what Abraham wanted? He wanted to be treated well for her sake. And in verse 16, Pharaoh treated Abraham well for Sarai's sake. The plan's kind of working out. And then if you zoom out a little bit more, you think, well, we met Abraham at the beginning of this story as a man whose family was in crisis, who was facing famine. And then by the end of verse 16, he's got a whole kind of swarm of animals around him that he's been gifted. He's got servants serving him. He's gone from being on the poverty line to being greatly enriched. His plan looks like it's working. Working, if anything, better than he'd hoped. At that point, we go, well, maybe he did the right thing. I mean, he didn't technically lie, did he? It was half true. Maybe he's just really shrewd. Maybe he's a clever operator. And so often, I think it's easy for us to take a similar approach, to think, what's basically the way that I can get the outcome that I want and can kind of dress it up and make it seem like it's okay? And Abraham here has found a way to make it not look at least like he's broken any rules. And he seems to be getting his way. But what we're going to learn is just because a plan looks like it's working doesn't mean that the Lord is in it. Just because a plan looks like it's working doesn't mean that the Lord is in it. Because the third thing we need to see that makes the whole thing much clearer for us is the rescue. The rescue. Because verse 17, we now get to the point where the Lord steps in. His name's not been mentioned so far in this passage. But verse 17, the Lord steps in. And he inflicts serious diseases, literally plagues, on Pharaoh and his household. Pharaoh's done wrong. He's taken someone to be a wife who's already married, and so he faces punishment from the Lord. The Lord afflicts him. But you're probably thinking, or possibly thinking, really? Of all the people we've met in this story, he seems to be the least guilty. I mean, it was Abraham's plan. Sarai knew about it, and Pharaoh didn't. Why is it that the Lord punishes Pharaoh? Why does the Lord not strike Abraham with a plague or Sarai with a plague? Hold that thought. I think we'll come back and see a couple of reasons why. Now, it may be, of course, that Pharaoh isn't blameless, that if he's added another woman to his kind of pack of wives, that that would be wrong. But the passage doesn't condemn him for that. Why Pharaoh, we'll see in a minute. But let's see what Pharaoh does. Because Pharaoh is utterly indignant. Verse 18, Pharaoh summons Abraham. And he barrages him with questions. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? And you suddenly realize Pharaoh has actually quite a lot of integrity. He's saying, if I'd known she was your wife, I wouldn't have taken her as mine. And I think by implication we're to see, and I wouldn't have killed you so that I could have her. Pharaoh is indignant with Abraham for what he's done. And I think that only gets all the clearer when you think and look in detail at that first question he asks. What have you done? That question has come up before twice in Genesis so far. Do you know when? Genesis chapter 3, Eve eats the fruit, and the Lord comes down and says, Eve, what have you done? Genesis chapter 4, we thought about that already a bit this morning. The bit of the story we didn't cover is when Cain is so angry that he murders his brother Abel, and the Lord comes to Cain and says, Cain, what have you done? It's almost like here Pharaoh's taking on a bit of a godlike role, that the Lord is kind of appointing him to rebuke Abraham. Abraham was meant to be a blessing to the nations, but now one of the nations has to rebuke Abraham. It's all the wrong way round. Abraham's fears were over the top. Pharaoh wouldn't have killed him. And yet, by the end of the story, it still actually works out pretty well for Abraham. Abraham leaves Egypt in a much better place than he found it, or than he went into it. He left it, still with his life, still with his wife, and with a bunch of possessions. Everything he has goes with him. Wonder if at this point you're starting to see echoes of another Bible story. That other Bible event, it starts with a famine that leads to the people of God going down into Egypt. They live in Egypt for a while, and then the Lord steps into the situation and judges with a plague on Pharaoh, on Pharaoh's house. I think that's one reason why it is Pharaoh that's judged here, because it gives us this picture. And then the people of God are set free. And they leave Egypt way richer than they enter it. They plunder the Egyptians. Do you know what event I'm talking about? It's the Exodus story, isn't it? That great rescue is pictured in miniature here. Because God's rescue comes to us in patterned ways. We see it in miniature here. We see it bigger in the Exodus story, and we see it ultimately in Jesus. God's rescue comes in a patterned way for Abraham, for Jacob and his household, for us as God's people. Because we've wandered from where we should be. We've sought our security, we've sought blessing, not in the promise, but in other places. And yet God decisively steps into our stories too. Not because we deserve it. Abraham didn't deserve it. And the judgment falls in a place that you wouldn't expect. For us, it falls on God's Son, Jesus, who did nothing wrong. And so we can be set free. And we're set free with greater riches than we could possibly have imagined. Because in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. In this event, we're meant to see a shadow of the Exodus. And the Exodus itself is just a shadow of that ultimate salvation that we have received in Jesus. Because the promise will never fail. And this passage reminds us afresh that the promise of God doesn't fail because it doesn't depend on us. The promise of God doesn't depend on us. See, Abraham was given that wonderful promise, wasn't he? Let me read it from last week. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And almost in these verses, we've seen Abraham systematically disbelieve those words. God says, I will make you into a great nation. For Abraham to be made into a great nation, he needs to still be alive to have children. And yet he fears for his life. Abraham doesn't believe that blessing is coming from God, so he comes up with a plan. Abraham is worried that his name won't continue. Abraham isn't a blessing to others. Instead, he leads to the curse of others. The one who was meant to be a blessing to the nations ends up with the nations being cursed. I think another reason why Pharaoh is struck is because we're meant to see that the one who is meant to bless the nations instead leads to their cursing because they have been disobedient. Abraham disbelieved the promise of God. He doubted it would come to pass. And so he took matters into his own hands. And he utterly messed it up. And yet, thankfully, the promise doesn't depend on us. It depends on the God who faithfully keeps his promises. We see that throughout the Old Testament. God makes promises. People mess it up. God responds in grace. You see it throughout Genesis. None of the characters we'll meet in Genesis, none of those real people, lived lives that warranted the blessing that God gave them. In Exodus, God sets his people free and promises to look after them. And what do? They go and make a golden calf and worship that instead. And God responds in grace. They go through the wilderness and they grumble. And what does God do? He doesn't wipe out the whole nation and leave them to completely die in the wilderness. No, he says, I will let the next generation into the land that I've promised because I will not break my promises. They get into the land and they're faithless. And what does God do? He raises up judges to save them time after time. The kings and then God's people, they don't listen to God and they don't listen to the warnings that come through the prophets. And God sends them off into exile, but he never leaves them in exile. He brings them back from exile. God is a God who never breaks his promises, even when we are faithless. Twice in the book of Joshua, we're told that every promise of God was fulfilled, that not one of them failed. Psalm 145 tells us that the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises. He is faithful in all that he does. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul sums it up this way. He says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. And that is such good news, isn't it? Even though we are faithless, God remains faithful. Abraham was faithless, and yet God remained faithful. So often we are faithless as we fall into that same pattern of sin time and time again. And the guilt washes over and the accusation weighs heavy. This time is one time too many. The Lord can't be patient with me any longer. I've messed it up too much. His promise doesn't apply to me anymore. No, God is faithful. He says he will bring to completion every good work that he has started. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That is a great encouragement for us, isn't it? And yet I think these words are also a challenge to us. And the challenge is this: in a time of crisis, where do we look? In Abraham's time of crisis, where did he look? Crisis hit Abraham and he looked not to the promises of God, but he looked inwards. He thought, what plan can I come up with to solve this problem? Think about Leon again. Leon was in a moment of crisis. In his moment of crisis, it would have been really easy for him to get angry with God. Really easy for him to feel like God has let him down. And try to work out a plan to solve his crisis without God. See, crises so often reveal where our hearts naturally turn. And for me and for many of us, I imagine, and for all of us at times, so often in that moment of crisis, we turn inwards. We turn inwards and we try to come up with a plan which we think will fix it. And if it does, we feel great and we think we've solved the problem. Well done us. Pat on the back. Or if we try and we can't come up with a plan or the plan we come up with fails, we fall into despair. Either way, in the time of crisis, where have we looked? Within for strength, within for the solutions. And this passage, it calls us to look somewhere else. It calls us to, in those moments of crisis, not to look inwards, but to look upwards. To look to those promises of God. To look to the Lord, the one who makes those precious and very great promises. Because we know that he will fulfill those promises. God has made so many abundantly wonderful promises to us. We could spend the next half an hour just listing the incredible promises that God has made to his people. And every single one of those, that one, whichever that one is that you hold most dear, he will bring to completion. He will fulfill it. God will keep his promises. He will finish what he started. He will lavish us with blessing. He is already now spiritually, and he will fully and finally on that day that his son returns. And until that day, he will give us sufficient grace to get to that day, still trusting the promise. So trust the promise, because the God who makes it will keep it. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, please help us to trust the promise. So often we don't. So often we doubt. So often we turn inwards and look to ourselves. Father, please, would you help us to trust what you have said, to build our lives on that and to walk by faith until that day where we will no longer need to walk by faith because it will become sight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.